We're here on the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we've been asked the question, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, what's the relevancy of these days, these 7 days that we're observing? We know they're a commanded assembly. We understand some of the meaning behind them, but what do they mean in practical terms for you and me? With the spring holy days, the Feast of Pentecost, the fulfillment of those days can be very personal, can't they? We see Christ's sacrifice in Passover for our sins, and we see God helping us to come out of that sin through the days of unleavened bread. With the Feast of Pentecost, we picture the giving of God's Holy Spirit to those He has called so that we can deepen and strengthen our relationship with God, so we can write His laws on our hearts. The focus of our calling switches gears a little bit, changes focus. With the Feast of Trumpets, we picture that that time, the resurrection to eternal life for all of God's faithful, and the return of Christ to earth. But even in that, it's not about us. So what's it all about? I'd like to begin today in Hebrews chapter 2 to set the stage for what I'm going to cover today. We read from the Apostle Paul an outlook here that so oftentimes is forgotten, even in the Christian world around us. A perspective that speaks to the heart of not only what God is doing in these holy days, but through all of His plan of salvation. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory." And that's the part that I wanted to focus on there. That God is seeking to bring many sons. Now, He's not forgetting the women. Sons inclusively. Many children to God. That God gives us, He has set us on the path to eternal life so that we can assist Him and Christ in helping this verse become a reality. We are here at the feast to learn to serve. For those millions who live into the millennium, they will first and foremost need to be served, because they in this world are going to be incredibly broken from the tribulation. They're not going to need to be corrected so much as they're going to be having their needs to be served. We touched on the other day Isaiah 2 and how the nations of this earth will sparkle under the leadership of Christ. We touched on Isaiah 11 that shows us a world at peace and a harmony in God's creation. Let's turn next, please, to Matthew 24. Because so much of what we are called to be a part of in this lifetime is about this vision, if you will, of service. In Matthew 24 and in verse 46, Christ here is setting the stage, if you will, for when He's not going to be with the disciples. And He's giving them a lot of instruction here. And to sort of break into the thought, He's talking about His desire and what He wants to see in His faithful when He returns. And He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." That when Christ returns, first and foremost, He wants to see us living up to the calling that's been given to us. We know that this applies when Christ returns, but after that, do we then just get to sit back and relax for the next 1,000 years? Is it all just going to sort of fall into place? God's going to open the box and magically there it all is. Is Christ going to snap His fingers and fix all of the destruction? Is He simply going to wave His hand and give peace of mind to the millions or billions who have lived through the tribulation? Why would Christ expect us, as we read here in Matthew 24, to be doing His work up until the time He returns and then have nothing for us to do after that? I submit to you, He does not. By way of reference, in John 5:17, we know that God the Father and Christ are working. Christ says, "The Father and I work." If they're working now to put all this in place, doesn't it stand to reason that that's going to continue? There are references in the book of Philippians and many other verses that tell us that we're to have the mind of Christ. And if Christ and the Father are working now and have been working since the creation, then that should be part of the mindset we take on. Mr. Black asked the opening night, do we have the vision of a king and a priest? I would add to that, do we have the vision of working alongside Christ and the Father? We've heard some wonderful messages about how the earth will change during the millennium. Mr. Graham elaborated on that just a few days ago. This fifth day, here we're on the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you want to draw the analogy, is roughly about 700 years into the millennium. What do you think will have been accomplished by that time? You and I and all the resurrected saints will have worked along Christ to rebuild the earth, to heal the people who live into that time. But what is the point of all of that work? Is it work for the sake of work? Is it work to rebuild something temporarily? I would submit to you today that the millennium will be about you and me working under the direction of Jesus Christ to prepare the people living at the end of the millennium for the release of Satan and to rebuild the world for all of those billions of individuals who will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. In other words, you and I will be laying the foundation for the world to be ready for the last great day. That's a tremendous amount of work when you think about it. My sermon today is not so much speculation as I'm going to ask you to consider the possibilities of your role in the millennium. What will we take from the millennium to set the stage for the last great day? What will we take from this feast to set that vision in our minds? What will our work consist of in the millennium? I'd like to turn next to Ephesians chapter 2. Many times we can become so wrapped up in this life that we forget, and I'm firmly convinced that's a great part of why God calls us before Him on these holy days, why He comes before us regularly on the Sabbath, so that we don't forget what He's laid out for us, that this life, these temporary bodies, what we go through in this lifetime is not everything, as we heard. This is not the life. This is just the preparation for it. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, he's speaking about grace and faith here, which will lead to the point we want to make. For by grace you shall have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not one of us sitting here or anywhere else around the world before God on these holy days can demand of God, we've done this because we've earned it. It is completely through His mercy, isn't it? For whatever reason, out of all the billions of individuals on earth, you and I sit before Him. Verse 9, he even says this, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But as we see, it's not that works are not important, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's a very broad category, isn't it? This aspect of good works, we understand that to be obedience to His law. We understand that to be service to one another. It's also service to Him, to God the Father. Notice, which God prepared beforehand, and that we should walk in them. That we're to walk in these things. That is, we should be practicing this way of life now, that way of life now, so that when the reality comes, we're not standing around saying, well, what do I do now? That's not a good place to be, is it? I'd like to turn back a few pages to Galatians 5. We like to talk about these things as a church, and with good reason, because we're talking about the Spirit of God here. We're talking about taking on the mind of Christ. Then how do we know what that is? What are some of our bullet points, if you will? We read of those in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice, against these there is no law. There's no restriction as to how much, how often we do these things, how we practice these things. Because as reflection of godly character, this should be what we exhibit on a regular basis. Now, these are things that we can look at and we say, well, still, what's the reality of this? What's the practicality of this? How do I put this in place? Now, let's look at some of those things then. I'd like for you first then to consider rulership. Revelation chapter 1, John in his record gives us part of this vision of rulership that Christ has for us. So let's talk about this a little bit. Revelation 1, verse 5, he writes, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion and forever." He has made us kings and priests. Back to what we touched on earlier. Not something we can demand, but certainly something we should be emulating. Given the responsibility as kings and priests, what does that mean then? I believe that it means to a great degree that God will share management of the kingdom with the resurrected saints, his immortal children, his family. Now, will God just give us understanding of how to fulfill those roles? He could. Or will we learn how to be servant leaders in the millennium? You know, one of the interesting things about teaching is you always learn more, don't you, than if you're the student. If you have to teach something, it's much harder than just sitting and listening. Notice Daniel 7, verse 27. This responsibility is huge that God lays out for us. And many times we can think of that and be overwhelmed by it. Well, how am I going to know what to do? Daniel 7 and verse 27, Daniel in his vision here of these successive kingdoms were quite troubling. But one of the interesting things to me is that whenever God lays out these events that are sometimes, many times, very scary, he never just leaves it there. He gives us a hope of the future as well. And in Daniel 7, verse 27, Daniel writes, "Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." The whole heaven. Does that astound you? Depending on where you live, on a nice clear night, you might go out and just see the heavens scattered, as it were, with diamonds in the sky. You ever think about ruling parts of that? What does that mean? That you and I will have part of that. That our rulership in the kingdom of God, our roles as king and priests, will eclipse anything we could ever imagine in this lifetime. If you want to write in your notes, Proverbs 29:2, it tells us, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice." Can you imagine in your corner of the universe simply fulfilling that one verse? Making that a reality. Because we can see the lack of this in the world today, can't we? The leaders that get elected that promise and promise and promise, and then once they're in, they don't have to fulfill anything. Or they realize how hard it's going to be, or how many people are going to be upset because the choices are hard in most cases, and so nothing gets accomplished. But when it comes to God's kingdom, when that time comes, the whole world is going to rejoice because they're going to see the positive benefits of what's put into place. Let's turn next, please, to Luke 22. Christ talked about this aspect of rulership to his disciples. But he wanted them to understand that his perspective was completely different from the world. We have examples of wrong leadership all around us, don't we? And the interesting thing to me is that people are still surprised when it doesn't work out. They're still amazed when people fail. But notice Christ's perspective here in Luke 22 and verse 25. They're arguing amongst themselves, the disciples were, as to who was greatest. And we can sort of chuckle at this, but I can almost bet you dollar to donuts, if 12 of us were there, we probably would have done the same thing. Who's going to have the corner office? You know, or if you're kids, who gets to sit up front in the car? You know, who gets first dibs on dessert or whatever? It's not that much different what they're talking about here. Verse 25, then he turns to them and he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority to them or over them are called, in quotes, benefactors. I'm your savior. I'll solve your problems. I'll reduce taxes. I'll put a chicken in every pot. You know, whatever the promise is. And we know that's not really the case, don't we? Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. Rather, on the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. As he who serves. We're back to that aspect of it, aren't we? That the leadership, the rulership that God is going to be looking for first and foremost from each and every one of us is service. The sky's the limit when we put it in that respect, isn't it? It's not just being up here speaking. It's not being the song leader in your local congregation. It's not the one with the badge that says whatever duty or responsibility it is. It's opportunities that we see whenever someone else needs assistance, someone else needs help, somebody else needs direction. It may not be recognized in this lifetime, but I can guarantee you God is keeping a sharp eye on that. We're talking about people skills. We're talking about what we can practice now in serving one another, whether it's at church, here at the Feast of Tabernacles, or in your work, or in your community, your family. How do you serve? With what mindset do you serve? And do you do it for the glory of God? To begin to have a glimpse of how to direct people, how to work with people. In Luke 19, we read, go back a few chapters here in Luke. To Luke 19, we read about the parable of the talents. A very interesting story, and I don't want to spend the time on the whole thing today. We're going to pull part of it out, though. Because Christ tells the story of the nobleman who leaves on a long trip, and he designates certain ones of his servants to take care of various things, and he gives them different monies, if you will. We could also extrapolate that out to different opportunities or different talents in the sense of abilities. And when he comes back, he calls into account. Verse 16, to break into the story, the first comes back to him and says, Master, your mina has earned 10. I would have liked to have had this guy working on my 401k plan. That's a good return. 10 to 1? And so he says to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful. Notice his position here. Keep this in mind. Because you were faithful in very little, and you will have authority over 10 cities. The second came and said, Master, your mina has earned 5. Still not a bad return, isn't it? He says, as well, you will also be over 5 cities. And then another came saying, Master, here's your mina. I've kept it put away in a handkerchief because I feared you. I didn't want to lose it. I was afraid I wouldn't live up to the responsibility because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And so the master then says to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. And some years back, I remember the criticism that was leveled by some that would say, well, the average church member is just called to pray and pay. Maybe you remember some of those days. That's probably the biggest responsibility in the church, But let's just look at that at face value. Would you rather have somebody pretending to serve you? Or would you rather have somebody on their knees before God asking for favor for you? I know what I would want, because I know I've received that. Christ here is talking in this parable about where we put our desires. And it's interesting, in the parallel accounts, Christ shows that it's not so much what the return was, how large it was, as to the point of whether they did something with it. God does not give us His Holy Spirit so we can sit on it. If you can sit on Spirit. He doesn't give it to us so that we can just sit back and say, okay, now, as long as I make it to the kingdom, that's it. I'm set. He wants a return on His investment, if you will. He's looking for us to begin to learn things now that He can magnify in the future for us to be the leaders that He wants. So what about the practical side of this? Well, think of this in terms of your job and your bosses. Maybe you're a boss. What do you like to see in an employee? Loyalty? Time management? Diligence? Able to get along with a variety of people? Any number of skills that translate on. You can say, well, I'm just, and pick whatever skill it is you think is not very valuable. I'm just the garbage man. Well, I can tell you, when my garbage man shows up, I'm thankful if when he dumps the bucket and something falls out, he picks it up and throws it in anyway. As opposed to letting the wind scatter it all over the neighborhood, now I've got to go pick it up. Those may seem like silly examples, but what do we do with those everyday things that God gives us? Our work skills may not translate, but our work habits will. How we view life, how we seek to serve God will. Can we follow through? That's one of my frustrations as a homeowner. If I hire a guy, is he going to see it through? It's amazing to me how often they don't. Can we work without constant supervision? Can we follow instructions? Are we exercising those fruits of the Spirit we read earlier? In Matthew 19, there's a reference, verses 23 to 28, where Christ is talking to the disciples, and they're asking about what are they going to get in the future, and He tells them that they're going to rule the 12 tribes. And we think, wow, that would be fantastic. And it could be. Doesn't mean that it's a zero-sum game, though. Don't know if you know what I mean by that. The pie is not limited. The interesting thing about God's way of life is there's always more. And as we seek to serve Him, who knows what God has in store for you, for me, for any one of God's people. He'll know where we will fit because He'll see our works now. He'll see how diligent we are now. The quote was even mentioned, I believe, the other day, that chance favors the prepared. What are you preparing for now for the chances in the future? The second point then is teaching those who live into the kingdom of God. We see that. We rehearse that annually. We understand that, don't we? That there would be a tremendous need to reteach people. But again, the reality of that, what does that mean? Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4 talks about the swords being turned into plowshares. And neither shall they learn war anymore. Look at the huge amounts of national income that is spent on warfare or the preparation of it. Can you imagine that money being put to a better use? I can. Let's read that parallel account in Micah chapter 4. We usually read Isaiah. I thought I would switch it up and read it in Micah this time. Micah chapter 4, and in verse 1, Micah is recording the vision God has given him for the end time, for the latter days. And it says in verse 1, Micah 4, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." And as we have heard, that's symbolic of nations. God's rulership will be over all nations and be exalted above the hills. and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. It's one of our hymns we sing, isn't it? To the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. That's not the focus today, is it? Do you realize, some of you do, you're old enough, many of you, that just only about 40 years ago, Bible could still be taught in high schools around this country. Religion. We could have disagreed with points of theology. You can't even hardly bring a Bible into school anymore, let alone teach from it. And here we read of a time when this is going to be the focus. But it's not just Bible knowledge, is it? Are we just going to be teaching them how to quote Scripture? Or do you think we're going to be teaching them how to live from it? That our role in part as well is going to be teaching those who live into the millennium how to live the right way of life. We used to talk about that a lot years ago, didn't we? The get way, the give way. The focus is going to have to be completely different. In Isaiah 19, we read an example of this when we talk about international relations. As a sort of practical example, in teaching people, how do we deal with nations and nations? We have bodies even now, such as the United Nations, but we see how ineffective they are, don't we? A lot of rhetoric, very little action. Do you see part of your responsibility in the kingdom as perhaps being part of the solution of those matters? Isaiah 19 and verse 23, it says, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come to Egypt and the Egyptian to Assyria. Now, they've not always worked well together. And the times when they've had, it's not been good for everybody else. But they're going to be working together here, it says. And notice, they will serve, the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Serve. We're even going to begin to teach nations such as this. And these are just a couple of nations that God highlights. How to live the right way of life. Verse 24, and in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Can you imagine that? Rather than these nations pulling at each other, rather than wars and destruction coming out of these relationships, there's going to be a blessing. Does that just come automatically? Or do you think it involves teaching, directing, educating? We heard as well Isaiah 30:21 the other day. This is the way. And it's not just about catching them when they're wrong. That was my picture when I was a boy. The guy hiding behind the tree waiting for you to do the wrong thing. Ah, this is the way. Don't do that. There may be a time and a place for that, but I rather suspect it's going to be more proactive. That we can say, look, let me give you the benefit of my experience. You understand this, but I had something you didn't. God's directed me in a way to be able to now show you what works. The healing that's going to have to take place in the world in general, nations and people. Education then versus education now. Can you imagine how different that's going to be? What would you do? It's easy to be a critic, isn't it? See, I have the reputation in my local congregations, nobody brings me problems now. Because they'll say, well, this needs to be done. And I say, you're absolutely right. Go take care of that. What, you want me to do it? Well, sure, you know what's going on. Go take care of it. It really isn't too far out the reality. It's easy to be the critic, but what about being the blessing? What about being part of the solution? What would you do to change things according to God's principles? How would you implement that? How would you begin to teach? One thing that's going to tremendously help is Revelation 20. You and I understand that life as it is now is not simply coasting along, happen chance. Many in the world think that. They just float along from day to day, and I'm glad that you and I have the understanding that that's not the reality, because it's a sad reality if it is. But rather, we read in Revelation 20 and other places that there are forces at work, positive and negative forces at work. And one of the blessings of the kingdom of God, one of the blessings of the millennium is going to be that that evil force is going to be removed, the source of so many problems in this age. Revelation 20 and verse 2, breaking into the thought here, but it speaks of this time in fulfillment. He laid hold of the dragon, this angel that God sends down with the great chain in verse 1, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And as I expressed in my sermon on atonement, I don't think we fully appreciate that. We are so surrounded with what is right now that many times it can be hard to see what will be, isn't it? And yet this is what's going to happen. That he will be removed in verse 3, cast into a bottomless pit and shut up and set a seal on him. Notice that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished. That's an interesting thought as well. That Satan is going to be released. To me, that shows God's fairness. Does that sound odd? He's going to release Satan because he's fair? There's a whole discussion that I would love to go into about that. But let's just think about this in one short practical way. What about those who are born in the millennium who never lived under this environment? All they're ever going to have seen, all they're ever going to have known, all they're ever going to have been taught will be focused around God's way of life. And what a tremendous blessing that will be. But God's a God of fairness, ultimately. How fair would it be for him to select some who never had to deal with what we have to deal with? But more importantly, he wants to know. He wants to know what we will choose. Life or death? Blessing or cursing? God or Satan? And so he lets him loose for a little while just to see, will we choose him or will we choose Satan? Now, do you think he just does that happen chance? We're chugging along in the millennium and it's like, oh, God says, I've got to let Satan loose. I promised that would happen. Or do you think that a big part of the millennium is going to be us saying, although they may not appreciate the reality of it, Satan is going to be released. Let me teach you now so that you're prepared. Let me explain all this history of mankind in light of what Satan did so that when he comes back, you'll know how to deal with this. You'll see that that's not the reality. That's not the life God wants you to have. That's not worth buying into. I think we'll spend a great deal of the millennium doing this. Education will point people to God. You and I will point people to God rather than away from him. We even find a reference in Ezekiel 44. It describes God's temple and how there will be sacrifices at that time. Now, why would we go back to sacrifices? We have the ultimate sacrifice, don't we? Every year we rehearse that in Passover. And yet in that physical doing, there are lessons as well, aren't there? That in many ways, we're going to have to go all the way back to the beginning and start all over and show people what God has in mind. The third point then is that there's a great deal of physical preparation that is going to be necessary for all of those past generations when they're raised in the second resurrection. Are they going to come up clothed? I don't know. Maybe. I hope so in most cases. But who's going to feed them? Where are they going to live? How are we going to get them from point A to point B? Is God simply going to make that? Or is it in part going to be part of the focus of the millennium? God teaching us, God teaching those who live in the millennium, look, You're being served, but I want you to serve for those who are coming after you as well. There's a great deal to do. I always like reading Ezekiel 37 in this context. God laid this out for Ezekiel, and I can only imagine what this vision looked like. I always liked the song. Maybe I could get Mr. Skip Myers to sing it. The Valley of Dry Bones. You know, dim bones, them dry bones. God was giving Ezekiel here a vision of a time when those that had been long dead are going to be raised back to life. In verse 1, the hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. I often wondered how many billions of individuals have ever lived and died. You know, we like to think that we're the pinnacle of everything, but what if the population on earth prior to the flood was as great as it was now? It's a possibility. Have you thought about all those people, all those needs? He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many of them in an open valley, and they indeed were very dry. They'd been dead a long, long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? This is always, by way of an aside, a great answer to a question you don't know the answer to. Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. He's not sure, but he's sure that God knows. And he said to me again, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I would cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. A great time of teaching, as we touched on earlier, but also a great time of restoration, as we've heard as well. People who never understood the meaning of life, people who never had a hope of a future, people who lived in squalor, people who died very young. He says, so I prophesied, verse 7, as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and indeed as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was still no breath in them. That would be a really interesting sight, wouldn't it? And so he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Eternal God, come to the four winds, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And we know from other prophecies, it's not just limited to Israel, but he's working first and foremost with them as a model. The whole house of Israel. And they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Can you imagine dying in terrible circumstances, and then suddenly you're alive again? How freaked out some people are going to be. The comfort that's going to be needed, the reassurance, the hand that's going to need to hold them and say, I know you don't understand this now, but it really is okay. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Eternal God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you out in the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. This is not second chance salvation. They didn't know before. God says, I'm going to teach them. You and I will be part of that teaching, but you and I will also be there to serve them. We're not going to rule them for the sake of ruling. We're going to rule them to give them a better life, the life that God wants them to have, to show them how much better it can be, to give them a clear contrast of what they knew under Satan's rule and what they can now have under God's leadership. continue, he says, I'll place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken and performed it. Isaiah 58 talks about rebuilding the waste places. And it's interesting to consider how much of the land is wasted now, if you will. Two-thirds of the world lies underwater, doesn't it? How much of that land will be exposed in the kingdom? I don't know. In some places, it alludes to the seas disappearing altogether. Think of how much land is going to be available. How much land is currently desert or mountains? I think those things are beautiful. I rather suspect they'll never completely disappear. But look at how much of the world now currently is unusable. Is God simply going to fix that? Or are you and I going to be involved in making it blossom, helping it to produce? What about considering it being a garden once again? Are you a gardener? If not, do you at least have a vision of what that is? Your role in that? Not only will we rebuild the waste places physically, probably more importantly, what about rebuilding the waste places that are spiritual wastelands now? The voids in the world of God's understanding. This is part of that physical preparation for the generations to come. Because you and I then will have examples, won't we? When all those billions are resurrected in the last day, as they are resurrected and fearful in some respects, we can perhaps point them. Now, these people lived through a terrible time as well. And this is what God has been able to do with them. That rebuilding will be done in the right way, as we heard the other day. It's not going to be done on the cheap, not going to be done on the fly. It's not going to be done because somebody was paid off. It's going to be done the right way. Let's turn next to Amos chapter 9 and read one of those sections. Amos, in this account, is talking about rebuilding the waste places. Amos 9 and in verse 14, here at the end of his book, writing for God, says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, no longer fearful somebody else is going to come and take it. I will plant them in their land. The reassurance of knowing physically they're not going to have to move, or they're not going to have to run away from violence. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. Think about how much time we spend in this lifetime running to take care of things. The physical things we own, we even serve in many ways, don't we? They break down, they need repaired, they need replaced, whatever the case is. But in terms of the spiritual aspects of this, the Nelson Study Bible makes this interesting point here on this statement. He said, Israelite farmers plowed from mid-October. They harvested the grain crop from late March to early June. In other places, we talk about the plowman overtaking the reaper. You ever thought about why that's going to happen? In rebuilding the land, we're also going to heal it. It's going to produce in a way that is only forced now. But why would God do that? It almost seems wasteful, doesn't it? That there would be so much that you're plowing it over before you can even do anything with it. But this thought from the Nelson Bible is interesting. He says, for the plowman to overtake the reaper would mean such an abundant harvest that it would last all summer and not gathered again until the plowing had started. I'd like to throw out an interesting thought for you here. What if, much like Jacob, we are doing this in preparation for future peoples? That there's such an abundance because it's being stored. It's being squirreled away for a time when it's going to be needed. It's just a thought. Maybe that's not the way it is at all. Maybe it's just that extreme blessing of God's way of life. But perhaps. How would you manage that? Can you even see that as part of the kingdom of God? In 2 Peter 3, God has this outlook not only for us. We are separated now to be part of that vision for the rest of the world, perhaps even later. But God is not interested in just a handful. We read that earlier in Hebrews, didn't we? That His desire is for all. And we read this again in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9. It says, "The Eternal is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness." We get locked in such a linear time outlook that we think, well, God's late. It should have been by now. But Peter's reminding us, look, everything's on schedule. But notice, rather, He doesn't count time as we do, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That part of that physical preparation that we will be doing in the kingdom will also be to help this, that we would help bring others to repentance so that none would perish. And as we read then in Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5, there'd be such a safe environment, such a peaceful environment, such a harmonious environment, such an environment based on God's way of life, there will be no fear. The old men and women will sit in the streets. In some towns, you can't even drive in the streets. It's pretty dangerous, isn't it? That children will play in the streets, safety and security in abundance. There's physical preparation that goes into that as well. So what will your role be? And are you preparing now for that role? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You and I are not called to some nebulous concept. We are not called simply because God says, well, okay, that one, and then we get to sit, and we wait for the time to run out, and then we can step up and say, okay, I'm ready for my reward. God wants to see us in action. He wants that service that we talked about earlier to be in action now. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 12, Paul writing to the Thessalonians says this, that you should walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now, when do we do that? Do we watch world news and wait until we think we see the tribulation beginning to heat up and then we get serious about it? Do we wait until something really bad happens in our lives? Do we wait until somebody else tells us it's time? Or do we start it now? Today, when we leave this feast, when we go home and we face the reality of the world that we're in once again, we need to be putting it in practice now. Because although much of the work that we imagine pictures a time in the millennium working alongside Christ, we need to implement that reality now. Beyond all the work needed to bring the world back from such destruction after the tribulation, there is still a great deal of work that needs to be done even into the millennium to direct people to God, to educate them properly, to prepare for all those millions or billions that will be raised. What are we going to need to do for all of that? We may not know until it gets here, but we do know that God is not a God of confusion. There's going to be organization. There's going to be planning. What part will you play in all of that for it to be done decently and in order? because the millennium is the preparation for the last great day. I mentioned in my introduction that many of these holy days that we go through throughout the year have relevance for us personally. But for that to be a reality, we need to see how they change our lives personally. What our role will be in that family. Do you see yourself learning to rule now? Do you see yourself being an educator for God's way of life in the kingdom? Do you see yourself being part of the preparation for all of those to come in the last great day? Are you learning to teach God's plan of salvation now? Because later might not be good enough. Are you ready to work in preparing a broken world for all of those raised in the second resurrection? Now is the time for us to consider and work towards being ready for the responsibilities of our role in the millennium.